Please be seated. And I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one, to Luke chapter 4, as we continue to walk our way through the Gospel of Luke. And in just a moment, we're going to read a really amazing passage where we see Christ doing pretty big things. But before we do that, I just want to remind us of the big picture of what we have already seen here in the Gospel of Luke already, in order to prepare us for the hearing of God's Word. We've seen Luke's purpose in writing. We always want to remember Luke's purpose in writing was to write to Theophilus, a friend of his, in order that Theophilus might know for certain the things which he ought to believe. And then we heard the Father declare sonship over Christ as he was baptized. And then immediately we saw Jesus driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan to doubt God's declaration over him and to prove it. And then we saw when he comes out of the wilderness after having gained the victory over those temptations, he goes to his hometown, and his hometown does not trust his word but demands signs. And Jesus withheld those signs because they were asking in unbelief. But now we're about to read a text where God performs the very miracles that he withheld in Nazareth in Capernaum. He gives those miracles, extending them by his sovereign grace for his own purposes. So we're going to read from verse 31 through 44 to see God's sovereign grace in extending those. And I just want to say this. You've heard me at the end of every reading of God's word. I say to you, this is the word of the Lord. And I want to take a moment to just introduce you to the historical response to that. There's historically the church, even in the Old Testament, there's been a response to whenever the reading of God's word is proclaimed. You know, in the Jewish Old Testament, it was really common to just say amen, amen. Then in the early church in the New Testament, it was common to say glory be to you, O Lord. Or one of my favorites is verbum domini. We could go to the Latin version if we want to, which basically means the word of the Lord. But we're not going to do that. But what the most historic and long-held response to the reading of God's word, dating all the way back to the earliest centuries of the New Testament, is just simply, thanks be to God. And I would like us as Free Grace to really adopt that ethos, that we as a church, that when we hear God's word proclaimed, that the liturgy that we answer is one that responds with thanksgiving. Thanks be to God. So I'm going to invite you into that with me as I will continue to declare this is the word of the Lord, that you then respond with thanks be to God. Hear now God's word to you from Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through the end of the chapter. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out in every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and heavenly Father, Lord, by your grace, you have summoned us into your presence this morning. By your grace, we have heard your assurance of pardon. And by your grace, we hear now your authoritative word to us. I pray that this morning, as we see that you have all authority, that you would help us then to act on that, submitting to it, living under it, being grateful for it. And I pray that you would be glorified through it all, and that your church would be built up in their most holy faith. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Consider all the various authorities that you've lived under your whole life, right? From a child in school, you have teachers, and your teacher would give you an exam, and then they would grade that exam against an answer key. And if you were disruptive or had bad, you were acting up, they'd send you to the principal's office, right? That's one form of authority, or two forms of authority: grade sheets, principal's office. What about a traffic cop? You know, a traffic cop, they cite the law to you, they give you a ticket, and you go to appear before a judge who then renders a judgment according to the statutes. Or if you were ever in the military, then you understand that laws come down from generals, and generals then they disperse through down to the lowest levels. And it's all upheld and enforced by the Uniform Code of Military Justice. All of those are appropriate and good forms of authority. Those are nothing wrong with any of those. But what in each and every single one of those authorities is present and is true of all of them is that every one of them has to look to a higher authority for its force. You know, whether the teacher has to look to the grade sheet or to the principal's office. The police officer has to appeal to the written law and to the judge to render judgment. And even a general in the military is subject to the Uniform Code of Military Justice. There's hierarchy of authority. But here in this text this morning, we will see, and we've already seen, that Jesus has all authority. He has authority over all spheres of creation. There's no area outside of his command. And since that's true, because that's true, it then places a demand on you and me, his people. And that is that we cannot just simply admire him from a distance, but we have to submit to him and trust him with our very lives in all areas, understanding that his authority is over all things. We see it here in the text, you know, authority over the demons. In verses 33 through 35, you see it. In verse 41 as well, he has authority over the demons. Now, maybe a word of explanation is needed here. Exactly what are the demons? Where'd they come from? It's a worthwhile question to ask. Where are they even coming from? Well, the scripture tells us, the scripture's clear on it, that they were originally created by God as angels who, when Satan rebelled, they fell with him. They followed Satan in that great rebellion. You see that in 2 Peter 2, Jude 6, Revelation 12, if you want the actual verses I'll be glad to share them with you later. But the ultimate reality is the Scripture shows that they rebelled against Christ, yet they're no match for Christ. They are no match for Christ. Colossians 2 tells us that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Colossians 2. How does he do that? How does he exhibit his authority over them? Well, we see it right here in the text that he drives them out simply by his spoken word. He just speaks. Look, how does he do it? There's no debate. He doesn't debate them. He doesn't have a struggle with them. They have to leave at his command. And this defeat of the demons should not surprise us. If we remember the meta-narrative, the big picture story of the Scripture, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, and that's the first glimpse we see of what God is doing throughout all of history, where after Satan tempts Adam and Eve and they sin, and sin enters the world and death through sin, God makes a promise to Adam and Eve, a promise to Adam and Eve, but a threat to Satan. More directly, it was actually a threat to Satan. And he said, I will send one who will crush the serpent's head. This is the gospel in its seed form. His arrival here, his arrival on the scene is the beginning of that crushing. They tremble. The demons tremble because they know that their time is short. They realize that they have come in direct contact with the highest authority, and they have no recourse. In Revelation 12, it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." We see where it's heading. Christ is the victor. And over he has authority over all things, including the demons. And his authority was back then, his authority is now, and he will utterly destroy them on that day. But until then, he's still in authority. We see his authority continue in how he silences their speech. He silences them, does not allow them to talk. He forbids them to speak. We see God's authority over them, not just here, but throughout all the Scripture. Think back to, if you know the story of Job. The story of Job where, a righteous man, and yet God permits Satan to have access to Job to do things for purposes that God will work out. But yet, Satan has to ask for permission. And even with that permission, God says, this far and no further. We see his authority over them in Mark chapter 5, really common. You probably have visions of, or vision in your mind of the demons being cast out of that, the demoniac, and going into the pigs and going off the cliff. They couldn't even enter the pigs without asking Jesus. And so, he's the accuser of the brethren. And here we see that he silences their voices. And brothers and sisters, he silences their voices over you. The accuser of the brethren. You have an accuser. I have an accuser. And yet, before the throne of God, that voice is silenced. He would accuse you and say to you, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you be, consider yourself one of his after all you've done? You're continually failing. You're going back to your besetting sin, the thing which so easily entangles you. You can't be a believer. And he accuses your conscience. But I say to you that Christ silences that voice before the throne of God. And you do not need to listen to that voice. Listen instead to the voice of the one who speaks life into you instead of doubts. It's a reasonable thing, though, for us to ask, why not just eliminate them, right? Any reasonable thinking person should come to that question eventually, like, God, why don't you just eliminate them? We know that he can. Can he do that? Absolutely. In Mark 5, again, think back to that passage there. The demons, they are trembling because they realize that Jesus has the ability to utterly annihilate them, to destroy them. And they beg, oh, don't destroy us. Send us into that flock of swine. So we know that they can be destroyed. Jesus has the authority to do that. And in Revelation 20, if you were to go to Revelation 20, verse 10, you'll see that that is going to happen. He is going to destroy. He is going to judge. He is going to bind. So then, why not now? Why would he permit them to even have this time? Because in his eternal wisdom, he allows them to continue for purposes beyond our own understanding, and I can't try to fill in the blank, but don't misunderstand this. By his allowing them to continue, he's not the author of evil, but he does permit them to continue using even their malice, using even their wickedness for a much higher purpose. Evil spirits are on a leash. Even Satan has to ask for permission. And this shapes then how we understand spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, you know, you got all of the full armor of God. But it shapes how we understand spiritual warfare because as believers, we don't fight spiritual warfare from a panic. Instead, we fight under a king who's already won. There's a big difference. Not to stand on our own, not to fight in our own strength, but to stand in his strength, to stand in the victory that he's already won on our behalf. Jesus has proved that authority over the enemy. Here in this text here, our shorter catechism summarizes it really well when it says, Christ executes the office of a king. How? How does he execute the office of a king? In subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. But did you hear that? There's a grace principle that I really want you to catch. I really want you to make sure you catch this. God doesn't just defeat and subdue his and our enemies, our spiritual foes. Yes, he restrains demons. Yes, we see that. But you know what's just as gracious and just as miraculous? Is that he subdues us. That he awakens us. That he gives you faith. And he quickens you and gives you the ability to resist Satan. That he actually grants faith. Even now he speaks. Even now his voice goes out so that perhaps today you're hearing of this Christ. And you're realizing this is not just an ordinary man. And you're beginning to believe on the Son of God. That is him providing you faith. That is him quickening and subduing you to submit to him. That is the work and the grace of the gospel. It's the authority of the gospel that he takes a dead heart and gives it life. Not just conquering demons, but conquering us is grace. That is a grace because we are wild and rebellious. I want to be clear here that not every battle that you and I face is due to a demon hiding behind some tree or under a rock. We can attribute that far too much. No, actually, oftentimes, it's just our flesh. And Christ subdues us. He rules us, our sinful pride, misplaced comfort. Sometimes it's just that we have years and years of uncrucified habits. And often, our battles are just our own will resisting Christ's authority in our lives. It doesn't mean that the battle's not real. It doesn't mean that spiritual warfare isn't there, but Christ doesn't only defeat our enemies, these demons, these wicked ones. He dwells within you, his children, and within us, and exposes the war that's still inside of us. And he subdues us to himself. That's the authority of the gospel. He's broken the power of sin and Satan over you. He has no dominion. Satan has no dominion over you. And he sets the captives free. Remember the big meta-narrative? Last week we heard Jesus say, he reads Isaiah. He says, this day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. What's he talking about? He says, gives liberty to the captives and opens the blind eyes. And here, in our own lives, we see that. He breaks the power of sin and Satan, sets the captives free. So that we're no longer slaves to Satan. It shows up as we, in overcoming sinful patterns in our lives, dishonesty and anger, addictions, lusts, apathy, gluttony, slothfulness, and so many more. You might feel powerless over these things, and yet, if Jesus commands demons, then he can command your heart. And as he proves to us that his authority is over all spheres, then the implication is that we need to submit to his authority in our lives. His authority shows up as we reorder our lives. It begins to be evident. If Christ conquered every enemy, then there's no area of our life then that should be outside of its reign. That what it's our time, our resources, our gifts. You've heard me say that before, but it really does matter that because Christ has all authority, you know, it's not just about resisting temptation and fighting against sin. It's about submitting ourselves, all of our lives, all to him, with our time, with our talents, with our treasures. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we commit to one another with membership vows. That's why we give generously and we open our homes and even our very lives, because Christ touches every area and it's not off limits to him. Because Christ is Lord not only over the demons, but over us, subduing us to himself as our king, as the authority. So the spiritual world helps us to understand the physical world. We see what's going on here in the text. There's demonic possession. Demonic tyranny, though, and disease and death are not two unrelated issues. They're actually fruit from the same poison tree. Death and disease, and demonic activity, all comes from that same head source, that same fountain spring of that rebellion in the garden that would lead to the promise that Christ would send the serpent crusher, because sin brings death. We see that death, but we see that he also is sovereign and has authority over disease and death. We see that in verse 38 through 41. You know, if you just look there, you know, it starts with Peter's mother-in-law, which tells us Peter was married. And so, you know, I only know one way to get a mother-in-law. But 38 through 41, we see that the serpent crusher comes and defeats Satan. And it now has an effect. He begins to unravel the curse. His authority is displayed not only over the demons, but over disease and death. He displays that authority by healing. You know, remember again, the bigger picture. Today, in your hearing, this is fulfilled. Liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. This is actually this jubilee that Jesus promised, that Jesus said is fulfilled, is actually unfolding before their very eyes now. And this isn't just merely healing. It's a reversal. It's a redemptive reversal, the curse unraveling. And not just in some vague, generic way, but like at the words and at the hands of the Messiah promised, who's now come. And so it's marvelous. It truly is marvelous to see he has command over the demons. It's amazing. It's marvelous to see that he has command and he can display his command over disease and death by healing. But what's not as obvious in this text is that he can display his authority over it by withholding healing. By withholding healing. Remember, he denies this very thing in Nazareth. He doesn't give Nazareth any of these things. And even here, in this text, look at verse 42 and 43. He doesn't heal everybody. He eventually leaves. They want him to stay. Why would they want him to stay? Well, good things are happening when Jesus is in town. We'll never get sick again. He'll conquer all of our enemies. But he doesn't stay. Brothers and sisters, he is Lord over your health. But he's also Lord over sickness. He's worthy then to be trusted in both. Lest you doubt, hear God's word to you. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, I kill, this is God speaking, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. This is God. In Isaiah 45, he says, I make well-being and create calamity. He, God, creates calamity. He wounds. He heals. Why? Why does he do this? Well, in part, I can only answer in part, but in part, I believe it's to humble us, to draw us near to him. And not only as we pray for God to heal us physically, but in all the different areas where we're asking God to touch us. They're praying, they're saying to Jesus, stay. And he denies them. He does not stay. When we pray and we ask God to reconcile conflicts relationally, whether it's in your marriage, in your family life, in work, or in the church. Or perhaps you pray and you ask God during difficult times when you're under the stress because of financial hardships and debt and unemployment or long-standing grief or just fatigue. And God says, he doesn't answer you, at least you think he's not answering you. Our confession speaks to this in part. It says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God oftentimes leaves for a season his own children to various temptations and corruptions of their hearts. Why? Why would he do that? That they might be humbled and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence. And for many other just and holy ends, the confession continues on. You know, why would he allow us to continue to remain? You know, Lord, why won't you answer this? Why won't you touch this? Why won't you do this? Because he is working out just and holy ends for you. The scripture lends aid to this point. This is a slide for Deuteronomy 8. I want you to pay close attention to what God says here. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1 through 3. The whole commandment that I command you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. Context, they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he's reminding them, he's going to remind them of something. Listen, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you. How? These 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. He says, I led you in the wilderness and I let you be hungry that you might know dependence upon me. Perhaps in those times when he doesn't answer your prayer in the manner that you wish, perhaps he's shaping you. You're asking for prayer at peace in your home and he's withholding it, teaching you instead to lead with humility, to apologize first, to listen more, to stop managing other people's reactions. You long for a change in your spouse, husband wanting wife to change, wife wanting husband to change, but maybe he's calling you to repentance, calling you to humility, calling you to sacrificial service. You pray that God would take you out of a dead-end job that you're stuck in. And he doesn't answer. Perhaps he's teaching you to be diligent without praise of man, to be diligent and faithful in the little things. Or you've asked for financial provisions in hardship, and he leaves you there because he's training you to budget, training you to cut out the idols, to learn contentment, to rest in his simple provision. Why all of this? Why would he do all of these things? For his glory. It's all for his glory. If you consider the Apostle Paul, there's one more slide there. 2 Corinthians 12. Listen to Paul. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You consider what he's saying there. Think that through. Paul prays. The Apostle Paul prays 3 times, and 3 times the Lord denies his prayer. Satan uses his weakness. Satan uses his weakness to destroy him. And yet, you know what's amazing about God's sovereignty here over Satan? What ends up happening? Paul becomes humble. You know what the most disgusting thing to Satan would be? Humility in God's children. I don't think humility was Satan's intent. And yet God used that thorn, and Satan's using it to cause humility, that Paul would rest in the sovereign grace of God and that glory would go to him. It's so easy to point to this and to say, hallelujah, praise God. Look what God did in Paul. That's so wonderful, so amazing that God's so sovereign that he works all these things. Glory, hallelujah, he's sovereign. We'll even write a confession about his sovereignty. You know, and then it's a nice theological truth that we banter about in seminary and in Bible studies. But what about when this truth touches your life? What about when you have chronic pain? When you have an irreversible illness? When you have that unanswered prayer or prayer that's denied in the way that you think? Will we recognize the grace in it? Will we recognize that we are receiving the grace that we long for, the grace of glorifying God? For that is a grace. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And what if he chooses to glorify himself through your weakness? Will you take comfort in his authority over disease and death and over the denial of requests the way that you want them? They wanted him to stay, and he wouldn't. Will you trust him that even in affliction, it's not abandonment? He has authority over all these things. He has authority over the demons. He has authority over disease and death. And he has authority even over doctrine. You see that in verse 31, 32. You see it in 36, 37. He has authority. Do you see there's one common thread that just keeps on pulling through all these verses. I don't know if you can see it, but Jesus speaks, and it's final. He speaks. There's no appellate court. There's no higher voice. There's no one to appeal to. There's no rival word. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. And he has authority over doctrine, over what we believe. He doesn't cite tradition. There in verse 31, 32. He doesn't cite the fathers of the faith. He doesn't cite the scribes' interpretations. And this is what baffles the people. That they're baffled that he speaks as one having authority and not as the scribes who only ever quoted what they read in commentaries. He didn't consult the fathers. He spoke, and it was final. In Isaiah, speaking of his word, my word shall not return to me empty. And in Hebrews, he reminds us that God has spoken in these last days through his Son. His Son is the final word. Luke writes all of this so that Theophilus might be certain of what he ought to believe. And Jesus gives us no room for doubt. We can be like Theophilus. I think Theophilus, we don't know him, but there's reason to think that Theophilus is kind of wavering, kind of doubting, because that's why Luke takes in hand. And he wants to set in order the things which he ought to believe. And we can be like him, and we can begin to doubt. We want certainty when we don't see God's hand moving the way that we want it to. We seek certainty elsewhere. When we don't get what we expect, we look elsewhere. But remember what Jesus said in Nazareth. Today, in your hearing, this day is fulfilled. In your hearing, not in the sign, but in the hearing of the word. It's the hearing of the word that gives life. And brothers and sisters, he has all authority over what we believe, and it must command our loyalty and our trust in his word. So let me ask you, are you lazy in your study of God's word? Have you grown lazy in not taking time to study, to know what you ought to believe? Are you passive in doctrine? Not making use of the good tools that the church has handed down to us through the ages. The confessions, the catechisms, the scripture. Are you forming your convictions based on scripture or on podcasts, on political rhetoric, on influencers, or even your favorite radio preacher? Or do we come to God's word? God alone is Lord of the conscience. He's Lord of the conscience, though, and therefore we need to submit to his word and conform our thoughts and our doctrine and our ideas to him. And not just because I've always ever been taught this. It's what I grew up believing. Well, I grew up believing a lot of things. And I wish that when I was born, God gave us a USB port to just put in and fill us with good doctrine. But continually, God's word confronts and says, you need a patch. You need an update. You've got the wrong thinking. And we need to constantly confront our thinking and submit to him. So he has authority over doctrine, and he has authority over the church's mission. You know, in verse 42, he doesn't stay, right? He leaves them. The word governs not just what we think, but what we then do. Jesus, they try to keep him in Capernaum, and Jesus refuses. Why? Because his mission wasn't just to Capernaum. His mission wasn't just to heal people. Jesus did care about their physical well-being, but that wasn't his only purpose. He said, I must preach the good news, for I was sent for this purpose. Jesus does help with physical needs. He cares about the holistic person. And we ought to be gospelly oriented, where it's word and deed. Not word only, not deed only. Either one of those are error. And yet, in our culture today, there's definitely a tendency to erring towards deeds only and leaving our mouths shut. But Jesus says, I must go and preach the good news. You know, he really confronts common assumptions that we have, even about our own evangelism and how the authority of the gospel will interact with those whom he will quicken. You know, we think that we have to have long-standing relationships before the gospel can actually make its way into somebody's heart. That it's up to us to convert someone. That we have to live long lives live it out before we can share the gospel. And it's up to God, after all, to bring them in, so I don't really need to do much. The problem with every one of those assumptions is that there's a little slivers in every one of them of truth. And yet Jesus shows us something better, and that is that the gospel has authority because it's the king's word. And that the gospel, who Christ is king over demons and king over disease and king over doctrine, when his word goes out, it can quicken the heart in a moment and bring someone and give that person faith which previously had no faith. Let us not put our trust in our abilities or in the reasons why we then say, well, I'm just not going to do anything. Eventually, brothers and sisters, we must open our mouths. We must speak the gospel. We must actually declare Christ. Otherwise, we're being deed only. And we can't be deed only, or frankly, word only. The gospel does pair both. And he doesn't stay in Capernaum. I think about the vision that was cast when this church was first planted. I wasn't here. But it is the vision that this church still has. And that is that as we begin to pray that God would plant more and more Reformed churches in Maine, up and down the I-95 corridor, and even beyond that, get off the I-95 corridor, and make the gospel known in Maine. And that's what we, church, Free Grace, we need to have a vision of using our resources, growing up the ability to go forward with the gospel, not simply maintain what we have here, not simply just be content to be, well, God has reached us. We need to reach Lewiston, but it's actually bigger than that. It's actually bigger than that. We need to be church planting minded, reaching people with the gospel all up and down through Maine and beyond. Miracles happening. There's a grace principle I want to end with here, and that is, there were miracles that were happening all around Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you like to be there to see all these things? We don't get to see those miracles, do we? Are you seeing this on a daily? You know, I expect not. But you know something? You are. Because he's given you his written word. Peter, who was at the Mount of Transfiguration, remember? Peter, James, John get dragged up the mountain. And there, Jesus reveals to them a glimpse of who he is. Tell you what, if there was ever a moment you wanted to be somewhere, wouldn't it be there to just see Christ in his glory? Because that would take away all doubts. That would take away every shred of hesitation in you. Right? No. It would not. And I can prove it because in less than 2 weeks' time, Peter, James, and John scatter. Why would they scatter if the transfiguration? Why would Peter deny Christ before a little servant girl when he'd seen him? Because we, brothers and sisters, have a more sure word of testimony. Peter, speaking of that day, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he says of that day, of the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, we have something more sure. A prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention. More sure than being on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's not that the vision that they received there was false. It was that we have a more trustworthy guide because it abides with us. Our memories, and we can do mental gymnastics and explain away things and forget things. God gives us his word, all enduring. This is grace. This is grace, brothers and sisters, that he opens our eyes to see. That when we read his word, we see the miracles of Christ and we believe. He opens our eyes. You have the truth. We have the truth. The scriptures. We have the sacraments. You have the fellowship of the saints. Christ has surrounded you with every ordinary means of grace, both to birth faith and to sustain faith. That is grace. And it's a prevailing and present grace. It's grace upon grace. So don't neglect the grace of God's word. Receive it. He has authority over all realms. And because he has authority over all realms, therefore we must submit to him in all areas of our lives. Receive it. Believe it. Yield to it. We have more light than Nazareth did. We have more light than Capernaum did. The king has spoken and the kingdom has come. May his word rule over us. May his grace soften us and his spirit open our eyes to see the glory of the king. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a more sure word of testimony. You have revealed to us who you are and what you are like from your word. We thank you that by your Spirit you quicken us and you give us life and you give us faith to believe it. We're here this morning, Lord, because you've summoned us by your grace and you call us into your presence. And though we come from varying journeys throughout the week, some weak and wavering, some sick and sore, Lord, quicken and strengthen that faith that you have given, that we might glorify you in whatever state we are in, that we might trust you, that we might submit to you, because you are King over all. I ask this in Christ's name.